Our speaker this morning is Wes Tabor. He has been coming to Graham longer than I have. He was here back when we were meeting in the ancient building next door, and has come periodically through the years and loves the Lord. He is director of Life in Messiah Ministry based outside of Chicago, which you will learn a lot about in just a minute. And it is our pleasure to have Wes here to minister with us this morning.
Thanks, Mike. So I guess that makes me ancient, huh? Oh, the lumbago. Well, I'm excited to be here. It's always good to be with you folks and see old friendly faces, old ancient faces, and lots of fresh faces as well. And just coming in this morning, the first thing was I was setting up the display. If you don't know about Life of Messiah, I'm not going to give a huge commercial here this morning, but there is a literature table there, and I'd love for you to see the information that's available, and especially if you're already praying for Life of Messiah. We are one of your supported mission agencies, but aren't getting the updates. You can get electronic updates by email, or we can send them to you snail mail if you would prefer them that way. But I noticed the World of Missions, beautiful feet. Does anybody know where that phrase comes from, the beautiful feet? Does anybody know? It's Isaiah chapter 52. Isaiah 52, which is right in the ballpark of where we're going. So if you want to turn to Isaiah chapter 52. So the first thing I thought was, wow, here we go. I'm not actually preaching on the beautiful feet passage, but it's in verse 7. How lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace and brings good news of happiness, who announces salvation and says to Zion, your God reigns. So there it is. The beautiful feet is there because of the missionaries whom you support. And they were included in the prayer this morning and up on the overhead for the Jenks. And I just want to say on behalf of your missionary family and specifically the Life of Messiah folks serving around the world, our teams are in Israel and France, the Netherlands, Canada, Mexico, U.S., and Argentina today. Just want to say thank you for your prayer support and for your financial support. Sometimes a church will ask for what passage I'm preaching on. A couple weeks ago, I had a worship pastor call. He said, I'm getting the music together, and so tell me what passage you are preaching from, and then he would find music. I didn't give my passage this morning, but I couldn't have picked better songs. I love it when God does that. I love it when God does that. So we started with a Charles Wesley song. I don't know if you saw that. I was named after John and Charles Wesley about 250 years after them. Songs of praise sung to a contemporary melody is wonderful. So let me ask you a question. Have you ever had to meet someone at the airport or some other venue? You had to pick them up, and you'd never met them before. Have you ever done that? Sometimes when I get off a plane, it's interesting to see the different ways that people try to identify who it is that they're meeting, right? So they have these greeters with signs. We've actually sent folks to the airport when our summer teams were coming in, where we'd actually have our logo there. So folks getting off the plane could identify Life in Messiah by our logo. One of the big questions that people often ask is, how is it possible that the Jewish people don't believe in Jesus? After all, we have the whole Old Testament scriptures, the messianic prophecies that point to the person of Jesus, and yet when Jesus shows up, people miss him, right? God sent an angel to tell the shepherds, and then a whole heaven full of shepherds saying glory to God, in the, of angels saying glory to God in the highest when the Messiah was born. Things kind of start off with a pretty big bang when the Messiah is born, but then we have all these quiet years. I mean, the Gospels only record one thing. After the birth of Jesus and Joseph is warned in a dream to take Jesus down into Egypt, and they come back and settle in Nazareth, and then we don't hear anything until he's 12 years old, and there's only one little anecdote of him being in the temple and amazing those who were the teachers of Israel. And then he's 30 before he shows up on the pages of Scripture again. Why do the Jewish people not just receive him when he comes? Why is he rejected? So, we're in New York City now. We have a training center there. This happened, I think the last time I was here, we were fresh on this. There's another ministry, another Jewish ministry that has been in New York for about 100 years. And they merged with us, and we got a building, which is now our ministry and training center in New York. And I was talking on Skype on Tuesday to Peter, who was there in the building. He said, once we had an Orthodox guy come by, and he's interested in buying the building. So he's an Orthodox guy. He's got a yarmulke on his head. So you can say skull cap in English. Yarmulke is Yiddish, or kippa, like kippa your hat on, is the Hebrew word. All the same thing. So this guy's wearing a kippa, right? And he's very interested in purchasing our building. And Peter said, well, I don't have charge of real estate, so you need to talk to Wes. So I came into the office on Wednesday morning, and Sue, our secretary, handed me a note and said, you need to call this number. The guy's name was given on the note and a phone number. She said, all he said was, Wes has all the answers I need. I need to talk to Wes. Nice to be the answer guy, right? Well, I assumed it was this guy from New York. And we're not interested in selling our building, frankly. It's a place that God provided for us, and we've spent quite a bit of work and funds on fixing it up. And we're almost finished with the renovation project, and you guys, Mike said, you know something about what building projects are like. And I said, yes, I know a little bit about what some of that's like. So I wasn't really anxious to call him. But at some point in the morning, I thought, well, I at least owe him the courtesy of a return phone call. And I actually prayed before I made the phone call. I like to sound really spiritual and say, I always pray before I make a phone call, but this time I did. I said, Lord, I don't know who this guy is or what he really wants, but direct in the conversation. So phone rings. He answers. I said, this is Wes returning your phone call. He said, oh, great. I'm only 15 minutes away. Why don't I just stop by? So my first thought was, okay, so he thinks I'm in the in the building in New York. And then I realized that he had called the Chicago office, and so I said, are you in Chicago? He said, yeah. I said, okay. So then when I hang up, I think, well, this is actually not the guy from New York, because this is probably some of those crazy sales guys who's figured out how to get past the gatekeepers, you know? He found the name of the directory. He says, oh, Wes has got the answers I need. I need to talk to Wes. And it's a photocopy guy. Or, you know, I don't want to offend anybody. I don't know what you all sell here. And, you know, but I went down and told Sue, look, when this guy comes, just have him wait. You know, I'll come down. Don't send him up. I'll come down and find out what he's selling, and then I'll punt him, you know? I didn't say that, but that's what I intended. And she understood. And 15 minutes later, I hear a voice down in the hall saying, I'm here to meet with Wes. So I stand at the top of the stairs. I look down, and there's not one, but two 20-something Orthodox Jewish guys wearing kippas. And I thought, I don't know who these guys are or what they're selling, but I want to talk to them. So I invited them up. I sit down at the table, very professional. Both these guys are 24 years of age. Sharp, sharp kids. One started out, we know who you are. We know what you do. We want to buy your building. And we think we can help you out. So now I'm thinking, all right, I'm talking to Orthodox guys. We are right at the edge of an Orthodox community. They don't want us there. We already know that there are buildings right around us that are being purchased by Orthodox Jewish people, but they're still being rented to Gentiles. But at some point, as the Orthodox community, which is on the west side of Flatbush Avenue, continues to increase, and you know, Orthodox Jewish families tend to have stair-step kids. They have large families, and so as those kids get older and get married and start families of their own, they need housing, and so we anticipate that there are going to be more Jewish folks on our side of the street. They're already on the other side of the street. So I'm thinking, these guys work for the anti-missionaries, and they just want us out of their neighborhood, right? But then he starts saying, we can get you closer to Brooklyn College, which is only 5 blocks away, and actually we have a ministry going at Brooklyn College. And then he mentions 2 other neighborhoods in Brooklyn, which are up-and-coming neighborhoods where a lot of the younger and more secular Jewish people are moving. So these guys have done their homework. They know who we are, and they know what we do. And they said, you know, the Orthodox are not your target audience. They don't want to... They never use the word missionary. They never use the word proselytize. They never mentioned the Lord's name. It was all very... They talked about our product. I said, well, I've never thought about Yeshua. That's Jesus' Hebrew name as a product, you know? But the Lord really gave us such favor. These guys stayed in the office for 2 hours. And I felt the freedom to just be very open and transparent with them that we believe that God put us in this place. And I said, God doesn't love the Orthodox less than he loves the secular. He doesn't love the secular more than he loves the Orthodox. You know, I want the Orthodox to hear the message as well. You know, if Yeshua isn't the Jewish Messiah, he's nobody's Messiah. And I started talking to them about why I believe that Jesus is the Messiah. Now, these guys are on a mission. They want to undertake a real estate transaction, right? And these guys are highly motivated. And so you could say, well, they were just being polite. But I can tell you, I know from polite, and these guys were more than polite because they sat there without looking at their watches and without trying to change the subject as I had opportunity to talk about why I believe in Yeshua. And I want to take you to a passage of Scripture, which is the Gospel in the Old Testament. We're going to look at the end of Isaiah chapter 52. And that was a long introduction to a favorite passage of mine in the Old Testament Scriptures. Now, because I'm involved in Jewish ministry, you would say, well, of course, Isaiah 52, verses 13 through Isaiah 53:12 are the Gospel in the Old Testament. And if you're going to be involved in Jewish ministry, then obviously this is going to be a key passage for you. And that's true. But the reason this is a special passage for me personally is because of how the Lord has used this passage in my life. I'm a preacher's kid. I grew up in New England. And I grew up in a theology that preached the gospel. But I never really understood the fullness of what it meant that Jesus died on the cross for my sins. I understood that he was my Savior and that he had done that. But I also was in a theology where I thought that I could lose my salvation. And so every time I had a bad thought or did something wrong, I mean, I could go to the altar on Sunday night and pray and ask the Lord to forgive my sins, and then on Monday morning just feel really devastated because I did something that I knew was displeasing to the Lord. Bill Curry is actually the director of American Messianic Fellowship when I joined back in 1975. And he's the one who first brought me to this church. Bill was my future father-in-law. I was engaged to his daughter when I joined AMF. And he came to Connecticut and picked me up in the mission van. And we stopped by North Syracuse Baptist Church. And I was at my first missions conference with AMF, Now Life and Messiah. And I remember standing by the literature table, such as we have here, and there were Jewish artifacts on the table, such as I have. And I remember people coming up and asking questions about things that, and I didn't know. I tell people the only reason I knew the difference between a Yamaha and a Yamaka was I had a Yamaha, you know. But on Sunday morning, Bill was the featured speaker of the missions conference, and he opened up this passage, and I'm not given to mystical experiences, but I can tell you that as Bill focused on the person of the Lord Jesus from this passage, it was as though the lens just changed. And yes, there were other people with me, around me in the congregation, but it was as though as the Lord Jesus was lifted up, it was just him and me in the room. And my life has never been the same. I don't think I was saved that day. I think I was saved as a child when I first prayed to ask Jesus to be my Savior. But I mark my spiritual growth from the hearing of this passage. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Now let's be reminded that we're listening to the words of an Old Testament prophet. And not just any prophet, this is the prophet Isaiah. And Isaiah is one of the major writers of the Old Testament scriptures. 66 books in his, or chapters in his book. This is a major work. The prophetic word sometimes can be difficult. This is dense writing. I've gone over this passage sometimes with native Hebrew speakers. When we lived in Israel and subsequently as I deal with Israelis, we'll use the Hebrew text. And nobody reads this passage quickly. There are some idiomatic expressions. This is really some dense writing. In part because of the pronouns that are used, in part because of the tenses that are used, and in part because Isaiah is taking a story like when a movie starts out with a flashback or a flash forward, and then interwoven throughout the movie are scenes from different time frames. That's what Isaiah is doing for us here. In fact, in verse 13, he's giving us the end of the story. He's telling us, this is how the story ends. My servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. And because this is Isaiah 52, and we've already read the earlier chapters of Isaiah, there's already something that's echoing in our minds when we read this verse. And by the way, you know, chapter divisions and verses are not part of the original. Isaiah didn't sit down and write chapter 1, verse 1. He just wrote a scroll. You can go to the Israel Museum in Jerusalem and see the in the shrine of the book, the scroll of Isaiah that was found at the Dead Sea Scrolls. They have a copy of it there. And it is one long scroll, and there's hardly even spaces between words. If we were going to be doing chapter and verse divisions now, I think scholarship would start chapter 53 with verse 13 of chapter 12, because this is all one piece. My servant will be high and lifted up. Well, where do we hear this an echo from? This is Isaiah chapter 6. This is, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Do you remember this? This is the holy, holy, holy passage. This is, depart from me, Lord, for I am a man of unclean lips, and a coal is taken off of the altar and touches Isaiah's mouth. High and lifted up. That phrase ushers us into the very throne room of the Almighty. And here it's not just high and lifted up, but highly exalted. Isaiah adds a third descriptive phrase here to let us know he's talking about deity. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. And already we see this head-wrenching that takes place in this passage, because we're looking at heaven and gazing at the one who is high and lifted up and greatly exalted. There is none greater than this one. And the next thing we see is a description that is really horrific. This is an idiomatic expression that talks of one who is suffering so much that his face is disfigured to the point he does not even look like a human being anymore. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him, for what had not been told them they will see, and what they had not heard they will understand. So in these three verses we have three different scenes. You can see why this could be a confusing passage. It's snapshot here, snapshot here, snapshot there. And this collage is all put up on the bulletin board of this section of Scripture. So when we read, who has believed our message, we could start to ask, yeah, well, who could even understand this message, much less believe it? Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And now Isaiah starts to sketch more finely in some of these initial snapshots that he's given to us. He tells us about this one who eventually is going to be highly exalted, the one who's high and lifted up, but he doesn't start out that way. He starts out in a very lowly manner. He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. This is unexpected. This is like going to the desert and finding the tendril of a plant that's growing up. This is the stump of David that's been chopped down, and now there's a new root coming forth. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. This is the second message or reference of appearance in this passage. The first is that he is so disfigured, his face is so contorted, his visage is so marred that he doesn't even look like a human being. That's one snapshot. This is a different picture. He's talking about his appearance, but not that appearance. He's talking about how he normally would look. And you know, this is the only physical description of the Lord Jesus in all of Scripture. Luke tells us that Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. So we know that Jesus grew up as a boy into a man, but no physical description. Isaiah tells us that you could pass Jesus on the street and not give him a second glance. It wasn't that Jesus was this studly-looking dude that everybody was just, wow, let's go hang out with that guy. He was just a normal Jewish guy living in Israel in the first century. And then he says he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised and we did not esteem him. And now we snap back to that picture of the one who's marred and disfigured. On the one hand, in his normal state, there's nothing about his beauty that we say, oh, what a handsome man. But on the other picture, we see one that we don't want to look at. It's repulsive. It's abhorrent. Like one from whom men hide their face. He's despised, and we did not esteem him. Do you remember what it was like to be in junior high? Some of you are in junior high. You know what it was like trying to figure out where you fit on the pecking order of the social strata? Right? And as long as there was somebody else lower down in the pecking order, somebody else who got picked on, you felt a little bit relieved, right? And maybe you even joined in picking on that guy or that gal because it made you feel better about yourself. It's something in human nature that we like to find somebody that we can pick on, somebody we can make fun of. But this is more than that. This is despised. This is, ooh, get away from me. That kind of rejection. And then Isaiah picks up another paintbrush and he begins to explain something behind these pictures that is really critical for our understanding. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Really? This despised one? This one that we not only wouldn't give a second thought to, but we did not esteem him. It's interesting in Hebrew, when you honor somebody, the word is to give weight to. It comes into English a little bit. We say, well, that's a weighty matter, right? That's something of substance that has weight. But in Hebrew, if you honor somebody, you treat them as though they have weight, like gold has weight. And the opposite is that if you don't esteem them, then you treat them lightly. That's what it means to not esteem something. It means to, when you weigh in the scale, you say, oh, this doesn't weigh anything. But this one, our griefs has borne. This one, our sorrows carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. And here you see that not only did we not esteem him in the sense of giving him weight, but we made a totally wrong valuation. We valued that this one was smitten of God and afflicted. This is a Middle Eastern way of viewing things. You remember how people asked Jesus, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Do you remember that question? Because there was the assumption that if things didn't go well in your world, then obviously you weren't good with God. It's part of the danger of taking principles of God's word and making them into promises. Because as parents, we want to tell our kids, if you do well, then you will be rewarded. And if you don't do well, if you disobey, then you will be punished. And we get that idea from the fact that God is righteous and he is holy. And he rewards those who do what is right. And he chastises, he disciplines, he punishes those who disobey. But we infer from that good stuff happens to good people and bad stuff happens to bad people. And that's not how it works in this fallen world. And it gives the enemy a lot of ammunition if we believe that lie. Because when the tough stuff comes, then where is God? Right? God can't be good because he's not keeping his promise, because I'm trying to do what's right and look at how horrific my circumstances are. We ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. This guy can't be suffering this much anguish unless he was really a wicked guy. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Here it is, right here. You see why I smile so big this morning? Every place I look, the songs that we sing and the bulletin board in the back, everything is a reflection of my message this morning. Thank you for decorating the church as you have. For our transgressions, for our iniquities. Folks, this is the substitutionary atonement gospel. This is what I was sharing with these two young men who were in my office. You know, I illustrate the innate nature of sin very simply. We lived in Jerusalem from 1980 to 82. Jennifer, our first daughter, she had her first birthday 3 days after we arrived in Jerusalem, and Josh had his third birthday 2 weeks later. So I've got a one-year-old and a three-year-old as we start our 2 years of ministry in Jerusalem. So I walk into the kitchen, and I see Josh has got some cookie crumbs around his mouth and some chocolate on his fingers. And I say, Josh, did you eat a cookie before dinner when Mom said not to? Now, I only have one son. God started our family with Josh and Jennifer. Josh is the firstborn down in Miami, and then Jennifer. And then two other daughters were added. Catherine Shoshana is our Israeli souvenir, born in Jerusalem, and Christine was born up in the north side of Chicago when we moved back. I only get one son. He's the one that I want. If I could only pick one kid out of all the boys who've ever been born, Josh is the one that I would pick. Let me tell you about Josh. Josh is a pediatric nurse at Rush University Hospital. It's one of the leading research hospitals in America. And Josh works the night shift. He's a charge nurse. And there are parents who will call Josh's personal cell phone to make sure he's going to be on duty when their kid is coming in for chemo, because they want Josh to be the one who's there overnight with their child. Josh is a great kid. So I tell this story to my new Israeli friends, or Orthodox Jewish friends, about the cookie. And I say, so what do you think Josh said? What do you think they said? Josh, did you eat the cookie before dinner when Mom told you not to? And Josh replied,
yes.
Well, you would think Josh would say yes after the buildup that I gave him, right? But in point of fact, both of these guys said no. Josh said no. I said, how would you say that after I've talked about the sterling qualities of my one and only son? How did they know that Josh said no, Daddy, when the answer was obviously yes, Daddy? It's all over his face. You have to believe that neither Lori, who's also a preacher's kid, and I, neither of us sat down with Josh and said, now, son, here's how you prevaricate, right? When you're in trouble, let us teach you how to weasel your way out by fudging the truth. That didn't happen. But Josh knew how to lie. Sin is bound up in the heart of a child. And that's the problem. Because I'm a sinner and because God is holy, I need a Savior. I need a Savior. So I tell this next story to these Orthodox young men. I'm sitting on a plane a couple of years ago flying to Israel. Lori and I will be going back over to see our team. We'll be seeing our folks in France, and also there's a conference in Jerusalem, and we'll be seeing our four families who are serving in the land next month. It's a similar trip. Lori wasn't with me this time. I'm on the flight, and I'm in the bulkhead seat, which I really like, because 6'4" fits in nicely when there's extra leg room. So I'm on the aisle, favorite seat on the plane. I mean, favorite would be first class or business, but we're not paying for that. So I'm happy to be seated where I am. And then down the aisle comes a young man, and he's going to sit next to me. And right behind him is his wife with an infant child. And she sees me see the baby, and she goes, oh, it'll be okay. She's really a good traveler. She'll be really good. And she was right. She was. I said, it's okay. I'm a grandpa. I'm used to dealing with babies. It's fine. So they sit down, and we start to talk. And he tells me that he's a material scientist who's come from Israel to San Francisco for a conference. And I don't know from material science. I don't know what that is. So when I don't know, I ask. So what's material science? He said, well, we're scientists who study materials. I said, okay. I got it. You know, for manufacturing, if they want to know, you know, the tensile strength or at what temperature something melts or whatever, he said, they ask us. I said, okay. So he said, what do you do for a living? Yeah, I love that question. So we start talking about mankind's need for a Savior. And I said, well, here's an illustration. Suppose you had a glass of pure water. He said, well, let me stop you right there. There is no such thing as pure water. It's going to be a little arm wrestling in this conversation. I said, what do you mean there's no such thing as pure? You can go to the store and buy pure water. He said, no. You can buy purified water. There's not enough energy in the world to totally purify a glass of water. Well, I'd never heard that before. But now I've got an Israeli scientist saying it, so it must be true, right? I said, well, that makes this illustration even better. So let's pretend that there was such a thing as perfectly pure water. How many drops of poison would you have to put in there before it's not pure anymore? He said, well, you don't even talk about drops. I mean, the smallest particulate would mean it's not pure anymore. I said, well, not everybody believes in God, and not everybody who believes in God believes in heaven and hell. But everybody I talk to who believes in God and believes in heaven and hell believes that heaven is a perfect place. He said, well, sure. I said, well, let me ask you a question. How many imperfect people can be in a perfect place before it's not perfect anymore? He said, well, I guess none. I said, exactly. That's the problem. Habakkuk tells us that God is of pure eyes and to behold iniquity. He can't even look upon sin. The reason I believe in Yeshua and Jesus is because I need a Savior. And here Isaiah says it's our griefs that he bore and our sorrows he carried, but he's pierced for our transgressions. This isn't just a guy who comes and puts his arm around us and comforts us in our sorrows and helps us to carry the burden of grief. This is the one who takes away that which separates us from a holy God. And it happens by a volunteer who is qualified. The only one who could die for my sins is one who is sinless himself. He's crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. By his scourging, we are healed. And now we get to Isaiah's way of describing little boys who lie about not eating cookies. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. We lived in the Middle East, and I saw flocks of sheep, lots of flocks of sheep, as we traveled the length and breadth of the land of Israel. Saw all kinds of flocks of sheep, different sizes, different places. But I never, ever saw a flock of sheep unattended. Sometimes it was just a child. A small boy or a small girl can watch sheep. Sometimes it's an older person. A grandpa or grandma can watch sheep. But sheep have to have a shepherd. Because if you leave sheep unattended, they go their own way. Isaiah says, that's what we're like. We're just sheepies who are out there doing our own thing. And Proverbs has an interesting verse. It says, there is a way that seems right unto a man. You know, people can figure out what they think they ought to do. The verse is so important, it's actually repeated a second time. There is a way that seems right to a person, but the end thereof is the way of death. We would say in our culture, there's a way that seems right, and that's what you should do. You should just go for it. Figure it out and go for it. But that's what we do, and we're like sheep, and we're all going our own stray, and our compasses are broken. Our GPS systems aren't navigating. And so we are wandering far from the path of righteousness. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon him. The wonder of this one is that this is not a one-for-one transaction. The soul that sins, it shall die. Scripture is very plain. In fact, in the earliest story of our earliest parents, God said to Adam and Eve, you eat, you die. And it's intensive in the Hebrew. Dying, you will die. You disobey, you die. But this isn't one who comes as a substitute for another one. This isn't the story of a man on death row and someone else comes and takes his place, because that one, that substitute, can only die once for one other person. But this one bears the iniquity of us all. This is amazing. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. And here, like a lamb, we're like lambs who are going our own way, but this lamb is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that is silent before its shearer, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. These are heavy words. And as for his generation, who considered? He was cut off out of the land of the living. Folks, what happens to somebody who's cut off out of the land of the living? They're dead. This one gives up his life. Why? For his sin? No, for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due. This is the just dying for the unjust. This is he who knows, who knew no sin, becoming sin for us. This is the remarkable nature of the love of God. That the eternal Son, who enjoyed fellowship with the Father and the Spirit from eternity past, timeless, in perfection, willingly set aside the independent use of divine attributes and humbles himself and takes on humanity and lives a sinless life and does nothing contrary to the perfect will of the perfect Father and says, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. In anguish of heart, let us not minimize the humanity of the Lord Jesus, who in Gethsemane cries out, if there is some other way, let this cup pass from me. His grave was assigned with wicked men. Yes, of course. The thief on the left, the thief on the right, they ended up in the potter's field. They ended up where the criminals are buried, which is exactly where Jesus would have been, except for Joseph of Arimathea, a rich man who comes and asks Pilate for the body. And in the tomb which he had prepared for his own family, in which no one had been laid, the Lord Jesus is laid. This one who had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. And then there's this amazing verse. The Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. The Lord was pleased to crush him. Pleased to crush his son. I can't fathom that. If he would, to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many. He will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself so to death. He was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. The Lord Jesus today is at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us. This is the one who is high and lifted up. May his name be lifted higher. Do you remember singing that song? This is the one who has been given the name above all names. This is the one at whose name every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. And folks, the Jewish people who missed it in Isaiah's day, who missed it in Jesus' day, are still missing it today. But it's not only the Jewish people, it's Gentiles as well. And I don't know what your spiritual condition is. I know that if you're here week after week, you're under sound preaching from the Word of God. But if it's possible, there's someone here this morning who has not yet put their personal faith and trust in the sinless one who became sin and bore the full wrath of a holy God against every sin that you have ever committed or will commit, then what better day than today to put your trust in him? May God help us to lift him up Jesus said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. Let's lift him up today. God bless you.
Would you stand with me, please? Father, we do give you the glory. May your name be praised. We stand in awe of what you have given for us to take sinners, rebels, people who have turned away from you in every way, and give your Son's blood to purchase us back. May you receive all the praise and glory in Christ's name. Amen.